So, as we said, we are on 2 Peter. I'll give you a refresher on the structure for 2 Peter. We said it's a very simple structure. Chapter 1, a call to growth. And chapters 2 and 3, a warning about false prophecy and false prophets. And we said we'd also be talking about Jude today, because we said that Jude has a lot of similarity with the content in chapters 2 and 3 of Peter. And even though there's a few books in between 2 Peter and Jude, we'll break the order a little bit to reference a little bit of Jude here today. And as I mentioned last week, scholars decide, look at the content similarities and say they must be related in somehow. Did one work from the content of the other as they put together their letter? And as you look at all the evidence, probably Jude made use of some of 2 Peter, is probably what it looks like. And in fact, as we'll see, it looks like Jude is dealing with the things that are predicted by 2 Peter and saying, look, they're already starting to happen, I think is the best way to understand Jude's relationship to 2 Peter. And when I present that, of course, that's using a little bit of informed speculation. We don't know with certainty. We don't have any explicit records back then that say Jude used it in that way. But when you analyze what we do have and the relationships, it looks like that's probably the best way to explain the material that we do have. We got through most of the chapter 1 of 2 Peter, call to growth. There was one other verse I wanted us to look at in chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Adam, you're the new guy here, so why don't you read verses 16 through 18 for us?
Okay. That's 2 Peter?
2 Peter chapter 1, that's right.
Sure, I'm in the right place. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain.
All right. And Adam, you being new here for the survey class, thank you, by the way, for your service in the Sunday school. That went well, by the way?
Yes, excellent.
Praise the Lord. What I've been trying to do in these, as we're in these New Testament letters, we're talking about the big picture of the letters, and then I'm kind of walking through some of the more memorable passages or verses within the letters. And this is one of them in 2 Peter. What event are they talking about? Is Peter talking about there? Anyone? What? The Mount of Transfiguration, that's right. And Peter was one of the few disciples able to go and see that. And I think one thing that's really important to point out is Peter presenting a fable here. We did not follow cunningly devised fables, or I think you said stories or something, your translation, or?
Yeah, I think so.
In verse 16?
Invented stories.
I mean, there are liberal Christians today, if you want to call them Christians, that want to look at the stories in the Bible and say it's not really important whether they're historically true or not. It's the spiritual lesson, the moral imperative we get out of it. But does Peter agree with that idea here?
No.
He says, look, you've heard the Gospels. I've reported to you as one witness of even things like the Mount of Transfiguration, which in terms of an amazing event is up there, I'd say. He saw Jesus transfigured in glory and God the Father speaking down about who Jesus really is. And he makes it clear this is not some fable. It's not some myth. It's true. It's history. And our faith is reliant on an historical Son of God. If these things didn't really happen, we can all go home. Frankly. But we're here because we believe they actually did. And so I just wanted to point out that little thing. We can just read past it and miss the significance, because today this is what they're trying to say. And they were trying to say it back then too, obviously, if he thought it necessary to tell them this. So any questions on that little chunk? Let's move into chapters 2 and 3, warning against false prophets. And I mentioned that this is where I wanted to bring out some connection with Jude. I'm going to read a little bit of 2 Peter and then flip over and read a little bit of Jude. And so you have your Bibles. Jude is a few books forward past 2 Peter. So let me read first 2 Peter 3:3. It says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." And then flip over to Jude, chapter 1, only chapter, verse 17 and 18. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit." And so this is an example of, there's some similarity in the language there with regard to those who would come walking after ungodly lusts. What's the relationship? Well, you know, Jude even says, remember what was told you by the apostles. Well, Peter's an apostle. He told us right there. Certainly that seems to be one of the references. And so the warning there is there are going to be people that come after their own ungodly lusts. And as I read on in Jude there, people that cause divisions. So I think we're supposed to see this as people in the church. Non-Christians in the church. See, because it says in verse 19 of Jude, not having the Spirit. Not having the Spirit means they're not a Christian. But they go after their own ungodly lusts. What's a lust? Anyone? What's an ungodly lust? Okay. Something that they
want.
Some craving, some desire that they find value in. And I think the fact that they have to be warned about this means that these people aren't necessarily just blatantly obvious. But they creep in. And suddenly they're causing divisions. Going after things that are ungodly desires, but the reality is that they probably don't think they're ungodly desires. They might be deceived themselves. Other people might not even recognize it. And, you know, so often we see in scriptures of how people do things so innocently in their own mind, but according to God's word, it's wrong. Back in the book of Judges, we saw, probably a year ago at this point in our survey, people doing what they thought was best. Everyone did what was right in their own mind, in their own eyes. And that can happen even in the church. People go and do ungodly things. And so what tells us then if something's godly or not? What's a godly desire or not a godly desire?
The Word of God.
The Word of God, that's right. We have to challenge anything that's a desire by someone who we might even think to be a Christian. If something seems off, compare it against the Word of God.
Well, this morning, as I was already had my radio in the bathroom on the wrong thing, so Harold Camby, wasn't Harold Camby, but it was the man speaking. And he was like, if you develop in May of this next year, the 2011, that it's going to all come to an end, and you're going against the Word of God, and all this kind of stuff. And I thought, well, you know, Harold Camping is, he's off in that area, I think. But he is right on in so many other areas. He's in almost every other area, I think. Yeah. He really sticks to the Word of God and really, but he really stresses this. It's all ending. This is exactly, and then he says that you know, Christ said, not even the Son of Man will know the time. He goes, of course Christ is going to know the time. He knows everything. And I'm like, he just leads people to kind of believe that way.
Yeah.
And so he is, you know, I read this and it's like, is that a false prophet?
Well, and you talk about causing divisions, that causes divisions.
It does, yeah.
And that's what's interesting, a point to make about those without the Spirit causing divisions. We also have to recognize that often we who have the Spirit cause divisions in the church.
Yeah.
And we have to be on guard about that as well. And sometimes those divisions are necessary because we have to divide between the false prophets and the not false prophets. But we don't want to cause unnecessary divisions as well. So let's see another passage here in 2 Peter and in Jude that again bring this out. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then flip over to Jude 1, verse 4. Jude 1, verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there, I think you again see Jude talking about something that's already happened, Peter talking about something that's going to happen, and that's that there will be false teachers among you. And these men will bring doctrinal issues. That's, I think, 2 Peter especially brings out the doctrinal errors. In Jude, it talks about turning the grace of God into licentiousness. I think there's an abuse of godless living that comes out of these false prophets. And again, in Jude 1:4, they've crept in unnoticed. And this is why you need a warning, right? Because these men or women will creep in unnoticed. And that makes it hard to notice it. but we have to be ever on guard for false teaching and living out of that godless living. That we have to be on guard about these things. And again, the standard comes back to the Bible. Adam.
You know, I remember reading an article some time ago that 40% of the pastors in the mainline denomination do not believe what's written in the scriptures. They don't believe that Christ died on the cross. They think it's all fable. Yeah. But yet they get in the pulpit, you know, week after week after week, and declare the word of God, or their version of the word of God. And that kind of fits with this. It's amazing.
Yeah, and that's what's so interesting. The mainline denominations, most of the large mainline denominations, have changed their standards to no longer require you to believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible Word of God, but something less than that. And if you take that standard away, that's really scary. Because, you know, how do you have any way to determine if there are false prophets or not? And I think this is the common attitude in Marin, and just the Bay Area in general, is that we're all just on this spiritual journey. It's not about who's right or wrong, but we're all just kind of seeking something out together. But if that's true, then these chapters are meaningless to us. Because these chapters tell us that we have to be on guard against heresy, against false teaching, deceiving people. And so these chapters are really our battleground that we go to and say, look, we have a mandate to be on guard. And as we talk about this especially comes back to the pastors and the elders. You know, I told you about the conference I went to this last week, the shepherd leader. What are the shepherds supposed to do? Acts 20, to guard the flock. Well, guard the flock against these false prophets. That doesn't mean that any of us should tolerate false teaching. But it especially means that we have the very clear, as elders and pastors, obligation to guard against this. And you guys all have the privilege at the bare minimum to be on guard for this. And you ought to all be on guard for it. And if you see issues, you can bring it to the pastors and elders as well. But we need to be recognizing there is truth and there's heresy. And Harold Camping, I think, is deceiving many people by making claims for knowing when Christ is going to come back, that despite his attempt to rationalize it with the scriptures, I think is in complete error. And causing a lot of divisions because of it. Harold Camping, you asked about Harold Camping, so I'm responding. Harold Camping says, leave the churches. Come listen to my video program instead. I think that's error as well, causing divisions. So we have to be on guard. He's just one example of many in the church, and sometimes they're not so clear. Good question. Any other questions on that so far here? Dennis?
Well, even in an evangelical church, you will have within that congregation, you have people with all kinds of things going on. You can talk to somebody and they may be way out here in some area. Another person may be way out here. What I have found here is that everybody has the same mindset. Everybody knows what they know. There's not you're not talking to somebody going, whoa, wow. It's kind of a strange way of thinking about it. And that's very refreshing for me, because we were in an evangelical church for a long time. And it's always this sort of flowing, like whatever what's kind of going on.
And I've been in evangelical churches a lot too, growing up. And Professor Robert Godfrey, you guys, I'm sure, have probably heard him at different points. He's been up here speaking before. He said it really right, I think. He said, you know, what characterizes evangelical churches today? Because, you know, certainly we, in one sense, can be called an evangelical church. The word is something that would apply to us as well. But often the way it's used is a whole description of independent, non-denominational, or loosely associated, not mainline denominational churches. And what often identifies them more than anything is a sort of minimalistic approach to doctrine. That we believe the core things about Jesus, and everything else we'll just tolerate in one degree or another. And there's a certain part of me that says, yeah, we want to major in the majors and not major in the minors. We want to get the gospel right, of course. But I think that chapters like this tell us that there is a broader set of truth that Scripture wants us to be concerned about. And you know, I think we ought to approach that very humbly. In our church, our denomination even is something that would be known as a confessional church. What that means is we have confessions that lay out what you're going to get at any of the churches in our denomination. And we're just trying to be very clear about where we're at in terms of how we read and understand the Scriptures. Because we believe that we have to do some, policing of doctrine. Now, within the OPC and other like-minded denominations, there's still a diversity allowed. But it's not a minimalistic sense of just these few things. But it's a broader thing, a broader sense, because we believe Scripture makes it clear that there's a broader area of shepherding and guarding the flock than just the bare essentials of the gospel. And where you draw the line, I'll admit, it's difficult, it's humbling. And does the OPC get it perfect on where we draw the line versus others? Probably not. Humbly, I'd say I'm sure we probably don't. But we have to make good conscience decisions before the Lord as where we feel that God would have us to draw the line. And the gospel, obviously, is one clear one that we have to defend. But I think there are other areas of practice that we have to look to keep the church pure in. So, if that makes sense, others want to comment on that or questions on that? It's a humbling process when you think about it. Because now you've got some that are clearly absolutely heretical. And then you've got others that are just, you know, really not good for the well-being of the church. And where you draw clearly you draw the line on the ones that are clear heresy. But the ones that are wrong, but maybe not off on the gospel, but very destructive to the well-being of the church, well, you have to make those decisions to stand up on some of these truths. So, let's flip over to chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verses 4 through 9. Someone to read that for me.
And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they will willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth which now exist are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
So the question that's raised, outsiders might say, or we might even ask ourselves, why hasn't Christ come back yet? What's the answer given there? Marlon.
God is waiting for all the elect to come into his kingdom.
Yeah, so it's his patience wanting all his people to be saved. And of course, in his good plan, he will make sure that happens. And so he's not going to come back until all his people have been saved and brought to that point of salvation. But that means that it's patience of God in the meantime. Does that make sense? It's another one of these important passages to recognize. It's a question that's going to come up. Flip over to verse 15. And I'm going to read verses 15 through 17. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As patience of God means salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scriptures. So you therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So what's that tell us? What's Peter's understanding and perspective toward Paul the Apostle's writings? They're scriptures, he says, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. He sees them along with the rest of the scriptures. And so, you know, this is an interesting part of our doctrine. We even have in the New Testament already some recognition of other authoritative books being added to the canon of Scripture beyond just the Old Testament. And what's also interesting here is we talk about Scripture being clear, especially with regard to salvation. But we have to add into our doctrine of Scripture that some things are not as clear as others in Scripture. Because Peter even says some of Paul's teachings are a bit hard to understand. And some people have then perverted those teachings to teach things that aren't intended. Has anyone ever read anything in Paul's writings and said, wow, that's a little tough to understand? Well, we shouldn't be surprised. Peter says that. That's okay. But, you know, it's part of God and His wisdom that has left some things very clear in Scripture, some He wants us to really meditate on. Maybe if everything was so crystal clear across the board, we have nothing to meditate on. But God wants us to meditate on the Word, and we've got plenty of weighty, meaty pieces of Scripture that we can really digest and consider and think about. So, any questions on 2 Peter there? Okay. Final verse from Jude. I'm going to flip here, and then we'll be done with both Jude and Peter here, is Jude 1 through 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What's it mean to contend earnestly? I feel like that's true, but not enough. Contend earnestly is not a great enough explanation for contend earnestly.
Passionately.
Passionately fight for, is that what I heard over here? Yeah, that's getting there. Good, good. You know, again, what did we talk about earlier? You know, the Marin mindset is, can't we all just get along so often? Theologically, spiritually. But we need to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered for the saints. See, we're talking about what are your children going to believe? And what are your grandchildren going to believe, should the Lord tarry? We have an obligation to pass on the gospel. You know, the Reformation, you had people having to, you know, get books and that hadn't been read well enough, blow off the dust and rediscover some of these essential truths of the Scriptures and of the gospel. That's a shame. We need to hold these things and pass them on. We shouldn't have to leave it up to the future generations to have to rediscover the truths of God's Word and find Bibles that have been neglected. We need to be passing it on, protecting it, guarding it, earnestly, passionately, proactively, fighting for it. Good. Questions on Jude? Let me give you an encouragement then in the last two verses of Jude, 24 and 25. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forever. Amen. So in all of this, as we look to keep the church from error and keep the church from stumbling on false doctrines, who's the one ultimately who's going to enable that all to happen? God, thank you. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. God is the one. So be encouraged, as we see in Scripture, even as we're called to do these things, that as we labor after them, we know God is the one at work in these things. God is passionate about His church. He said the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. That's why in the Reformation there was a lot of blowing off the dust. Victory would not be had by Satan. And he won't have it today either. We have some tough times and tough challenges ahead of us. These are the challenges we have to rise up against and look at the false teachings that are in our face today. But God will have the victory. And we need to be encouraged by that. Well, we have a little bit of time left. I think what we should do, unless we have any questions on 2 Peter and Jude, is to begin to introduce the Johannine epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then we'll dig into them next week. Sound good? Okay, let's begin to talk about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Who wrote these? Anyone? John. All right. Which John?
John the Evangelist.
John the Evangelist. Good. Which, tell me about John the Evangelist.
He also wrote the Gospel of John.
Okay, good.
Revelation.
Okay, good.
And he was one of the disciples.
Good. And do you have a brother?
Yeah.
Do you remember who? It's okay if you don't. I'm putting you on the spot. James. James was his brother. They were together known as Sons of
Thunder.
Thunder, that's right. And their father was
Thunder.
No.
Zebedee.
Good job, Greg. Now, let me just point out, for sake of scholarly fairness, there are some references, even early on, that have suggested that 2nd and 3rd John and Revelation were written by another John, sometimes known just as John the Elder. In fact, 2nd and 3rd John, I believe, say from John the Elder. Or like in 2 John 1, the elder is who it's, and 3 John as well, the elder. Now that doesn't mean, because he starts out the elder, that it had to be a different John. You know, John would have been an elder, right? Peter himself, in his letter, called himself an elder. So there's no reason that it couldn't still have been John the Apostle. And I tend to personally think that it was all written by John the Apostle, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And I think that's probably the weight of evidence goes to that. But if it was by this John the Elder, that doesn't necessarily take away from its value, does it? The church has received these as authoritative, has understood them to be authoritative, and we've obviously all been blessed by these. But for the sake of my discussions, I'm going to generally be making the case, or just be not making the case, but assuming that they're all written from John the Apostle. Question on that? Okay. Looking at first John, this is probably late written, just like the Gospel of John is written. Likely, the Gospel of John was written first. I think there's good evidence to suggest that, even just comparing the two books. So this would have been toward the end of the first century. John, as an apostle, history suggests that he lived longer than ever knew anyone, and probably was not martyred, may have actually just died of old age, when it seems that all the other apostles have been martyred. When you look at John, one of the main subjects that comes out is sanctification. There's a concern for us as Christians to live sanctified, godly lives, to be growing so as not to be regularly practicing sin, but to be growing and overcoming sin in our life. And it's clearly a book written to Christians who have been justified, forgiven, and yet he calls them to press on in their sanctification. So that's one main theme, sanctification. Another main theme that comes out here is addressing heresy. There's a description at several places, two main places here, about the antichrists that have come into the church, even as we expect the antichrist to come. And he wants us to be on guard against that. And so it seems that there was some sort of Gnostic heresy, people denying who Jesus really was, that was already affecting the church at that time, and that he seems to be addressing those issues. and we'll look at that as we go through 1 John. The last theme or purpose in John is an idea of assurance. Assurance. So let me just write these down here for you. So he's dealing with sanctification, addressing heresy, and what did I say the last one was? Good. You're all paying attention. How do you know you're a believer? How do you know you're a Christian? You know, what confidence ought you to have that you, when you die, you go to heaven? And so he'll talk about some of that assurance. And John particularly calls us to look at the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And so we'll get to see some of that today. You know, one of the things I particularly recommend that you do is read 1 John next to the Gospel of John. And what you'll see brought out is a lot of John's language that he uses in both the Gospel and here. He likes to repeat words. And the way he uses his repeated words, you can tell it's like a theme he's developing. And people have really struggled to come up with an exact structure for this epistle. But one of the things that you can do is trace these different key words that he uses throughout the letter and see how he develops those. And so, like, some of those words, he has uses the Word, W-O-R-D. You might remember the Gospel of John starts out with a discussion of the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Well, 1 John starts out talking about the Word again. And how does he use that concept here? So that's one thing you can do. He likes to talk about commandments, new commandments, old commandments, and so that's a key word he uses. There's a lot of light and dark motifs in John. He uses that word. He likes to use the word abiding. Depending on your translation, it might not have abide. It might have the word remain. But abide, I like that word. It's a very rich-sounding word. He talks a lot about what it means to be a child of God and born of God. So you see there's a number of these different kind of key words that he keeps repeating. And so as you read 1 John, you can think about those key words as you see them. You know, you could do as a study is, you know, write down every time you see that word appear and then kind of look at all the verses together. So, well, we are about out of time. Any questions on 1 John before we close today? I know it's hard to introduce it and then say, well, we'll come back next week to actually go through it. But we'll finish a couple minutes early. I think it's probably better to do that than try to dig into a book and then have to stop right away. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the studies that we've been doing, Lord. We thank you for this warning that we have to be on guard against false prophets and antichrists and apostasy in the church. Help us to have clarity of your word to be able to stand firm in it. And Lord, we pray that we continue to raise up shepherds and elders to shepherd, Lord, to guard the flock and help us, Lord, to encourage them in the word of God. And Father, we pray, Lord, as we continue to survey the Bible, as we look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, that we'd be encouraged in our sanctification, Lord, that you want us to keep growing in godly living. Lord, bless this break that we have now before the worship service and prepare us for the corporate worship together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.